It's always nice to go to your mailbox and not always to find money. Someone sending you money. But we had a nice little note from Brother Lucky Shepherd and his wife Ruth. We just figured out tonight that she's 95, about 95, 95 and a half at this point. So, and she appears to be going very strong, and Brother Lucky seems to be doing quite well. It wasn't that typical when you get to a certain point here where the handwriting is really kind of shaky as you read it there. It was very straightforward, and they had a picture of Lucky, Ruth, and I think it was her family that was a picture, and he said that picture was taken 5.5 years ago. And so we figured, well, okay, yeah, so she is. She's actually 95, which he, I think, is 93 or 94. About a year or so difference there about that. So he said they hadn't been traveling very far. He said they'd been doing some little ministries around home and so in there, which is still amazing to be still going at 95. And boy, I tell you, it's wonderful. Anyway, we were looking at Psalm 31, and we didn't quite finish it last week. I'm trying to think, what point did we get to when I had to quit last week? Because right now I've got all my notes all messed up here, so I don't know what I'm thinking here. Okay, that's part one. So anyway, I was thinking as we're looking at this day and age that we're in, folks, we had to be prepared. As someone's once said, we better be prepared for the undertaker and not the undertaker. Although in our lifetime, we may have a call to the undertaker first, but be that as it may here, I'm wondering if a lot of God's people are really ready, and that was really the subject of Psalm 31, was to always be prepared. And David had learned how to prepare himself, and we said that some of the background on this had to do with David had heard that the Philistines had entered into the land of Judah, and they had gone down to the city of Keilah. And down there in Keilah, they had ransacked the people and had ransacked the threshing floor, which means all their wheat harvest, whatever it was going to be taken off. And so David grabbed his band of merry men, and took them on down there. And after having prayed about it, God said, yes, go down. I'm going to deliver the Philistines into your hand. And he did that, and so he liberated the people. But then there came the concern of whether or not the people in Keilah would turn him over to Saul, even though he had just liberated them. And so some of this started out maybe a little bit discouraging, because after what David had put his life on the line against the Philistines, that all of a sudden now, they're going to turn him over to Saul for one reason or another. So anyway, that's kind of the background on that thing there. And so we find David here a little bit concerned for his safety. I wouldn't say just a little bit. I think a whole bunch he was concerned. And I'm just trying to find my place here in my notes. I thought I had it organized. But I think we left off at point number three. Is that right? Point number three. And then we're going into point number two. There we go. I got it, I think. No, I got things numbered wrong up here. Oh, well, as that when you get old. So anyway, we had said that David had prepared himself in several ways, but we got up on a point three, and David prepared himself for death. Now, a good way to prepare for death is what? Make sure you're saved. Now, you don't have to make sure you're saved each and every day. Once you have genuinely received Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, and there's fruit that's beginning to bear in your life as a child of God, still, for the believer, if we're going to die, we still need to prepare for death, amen? Because after death comes what? For you and I. The Bema Seat and the accountability. So, yeah, we better get with the program and make sure that our lives have been lived the way, way God would have had us to have lived our lives, and to be faithful stewards, and so be prepared for death. And so David, even though it might have been a little bit different for him, then he might have been thinking that he was going to literally physically die. Because here he is, he's in the city with the people. The people are going to turn him over. They're obviously going to side with Saul. Maybe they're going to take David, capture him, and Saul's coming down with his army against David. And so David just really wants God's mind on this thing. And so verse number 5 from Psalm 31 says, "Into thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." Now verse 5 begins with perhaps some very familiar words. When a believer is dying, they might say, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." There was some of those individuals who were being burned at the stake back in the 1400s and 1500s because they would not recant their faith, their saving faith, saved by grace through faith. And so they wouldn't renounce, so they were going to be burned at the stake. And as a result of that, many of them, they would just simply say they commit themselves into the hand of the Lord. So the life of the redeemed should be so lived each and every day that death is merely a threshold for us to cross over into our next phase, not something to be feared. Now, we may be concerned about how we're going to die, but the truth of the matter is when death comes, we don't have to fear death. The unsaved fear death altogether because they don't really know. Have I wasted my life? Have I missed the truth? Is there anything to this business of what the Christians talk about? Is there anything to what the Bible talks about? Is there really anything beyond life's door? And, of course, that's a little late to be concerned about that as they breathe the last breath and they go out and find themselves slipping off into a Christless eternity. But those believers who live passionately for the Lord, and there's a whole difference between people who live passionately. A lot of times Christians today are really living the life they want to live. Not the life that God wants them, not the life that God's called them to live. They're living the life that they want to live, even though they are Christians. So they're not really following God's principles, not really following God's precepts to the degree that they ought to, and so on. They're just not living their lives passionately for the Lord, which means I really want God to guide me on a day-to-day basis. I want to be in the Word so I can find out how God wants me to live, how God wants me to do this, or to do whatever it is that God's called me to do. Can I be the best possible husband? Well, God has a means and a Bible loaded with principles and ideas of how we can become the best husbands possible, or the best dads, or the best mothers, and the best wives, or anything that we could be the best at. And so, when death, however it may come, verse 5 is their natural embracing of death. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. And so David was at a point now, he wasn't on the threshold of death. He thought he might be, but he said, whatever the outcome might be, however that may turn out, Lord, I'm that's it. In order, I'm putting my life today into your hands, regardless of what the next hour, next day, next week turns up. So for David, he was in full yieldedness for whoever or for whatever God had in mind, life or death. And the question is tonight, how are you really? I think of the five missionaries with the Aka Indians. They didn't know. They had hoped that all the preludes that they had done, the dropping of trinkets and so on, would be at least an idea that, hey, we're decent people, we're nice people, we won't make contact with you. And, of course, they didn't know that was the way it was going to turn out either. They didn't know for sure, but they kind of felt secure that this would be the time to go. God did not mislead them. That was their choice that they made. They went down there, and we know that all five of them were killed. A fellow from way back in the 1400s by the name of Savonarola, he preached a born-again salvation. Now, he was a priest in the Catholic Church, as many of them were. And as they were reading through the Scriptures, just like Luther was, then they come across Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works. And also, like, wait a minute, why are we doing everything based on works here? And so Savonarola, a lot like Martin Luther would, they started preaching what the Bible said. And that's always amazing what happens when you start preaching what the Bible says. People are either going to get saved or people are going to get mad. People are going to stay or people are going to leave, one way or another. And I really kind of feel bad for these churches. I don't know if I really say I want to feel bad. But I guess I kind of pity them who have been preaching a lukewarm message. And I tell you what, who knows what next year is going to hold or the next 4 years is going to hold. We don't know. But I tell you what, whatever it holds, we better make sure we're walking with God. And we better make sure that we know the direction we're going in. Amen? As far as how God wants us to live and whatever the environment may be over the next 4 years. And so those churches don't have the answers. And I'm sure they're going to kind of, if they've caved already, they're going to cave even more to the rule of the state. So we see here that he began to preach a born-again, Savonarola began to preach a salvation message from Florence in Italy. You talk about being in the Pope's backyard. He was in the Pope's backyard. And in 1498, he was arrested for preaching against the Pope. He said the Pope wasn't preaching the Word of God. He wasn't leading us in the Word of God. And so he began to do that. So he was severely tortured. He was so severely tortured that his left arm was broken, his shoulder crushed, his right arm deliberately left uninjured so he could sign a confession as they continued to torture the poor guy. And instead, knowing his time was short, he began to write out Psalm 31, never living long enough to reach verse 5. Isn't that amazing? So May 20, 1506, Columbus lay on his deathbed. His last words were Psalm 31:5. Michelangelo, Thomas Jefferson, both were heard to quote Psalm 31:5a, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." And so, why are these words so important? Well, Luke chapter 23 and 40, verse 46, what did the Lord say when he gave up the ghost? He said, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." So every day should be given, not just when we're facing a what we feel might be a death, the last minutes before death overwhelms us, but every day should be given to the Lord in which the Holy Spirit is leading and guiding us through our spirit, minding the things that are God's. We become so caught up in the world, we can get so caught up in the politics. Listen, I haven't really been watching a whole lot of news lately because it's just nothing but disgusting all the way around. I'm getting to the particular point where, listen, whatever happens, God, you know, I still tune in a little bit here to kind of catch up on maybe a few things that are happening for the most part, but there, when it comes right down to it, what will be one way or the other. And I just have to make sure that I don't get in the wrong spirit of the Lord so that my messes my day up when I get so aggravated at these idiots that are out there somewhere along the line. But anyway, I need to be busy minding the things that are God's. You know what? We can become so focused on what's going on in the world that we get sidetracked from the things of the Lord. And the truth of the matter is, God's going to want us to live in these days. God's going to want us to live in this next year of 2021 and 22, 23 and 24, as far as we can grasp. And so we better be minding the things of the Lord as we walk through 2021. Amen. And so we need to be about His business and conducting our business under His leadership and under His wisdom, whatever it might be, under His leadership, under His wisdom. Every day should find us preparing to be with Him. Amen. It should be preparing because we know right now that there is nothing left that has to be fulfilled before the rapture can take place. The rapture can take place at any moment, any time. And yet we live as though we've got years and decades ahead of us, and we don't have that by the way things are looking. So we're not supposed to love our enemy. That's where we got to. Okay, now I'm back to get my order here. Somehow I got one out of order. So the fourth one here tonight is David prepared himself for temptation. Temptation lies everywhere, doesn't it? It's there at work. It's there in the offices. It's there in the plants. It's there in clubs and organizations. You know, it's even in our churches. Temptation's in our churches. More than one preacher has had to step down and has lost his family. He's lost his ministry because he succumbed to temptation along the way. And so David prepared himself for temptation in Psalm 31 and verse 6. He says there, "I have hated them that regard lying vanities, but I trust in the Lord." So we say David was aware that there were a number of his people who did not like him, especially those of the house of Saul. Saul didn't like him, and those who wanted to be the best friends of Saul didn't like David either. And we know that Doeg did. He found out where David was, and Saul sent down there, and he killed a bunch of. He killed all the priests of God in southern Israel. Anyway, so especially those in the house of Saul. So Saul saw his role as protecting the throne at any cost, at any price. He wanted to make sure that when he passed away, that his son Jonathan would have the throne. Well, interestingly how God took care of, not that Jonathan deserved it, but he paved the way for David by taking care of Saul and also Jonathan in the battle with the Philistines. So truth be told, David did not at this time in his life trust very many of his own country men, and he had no desire to get caught up in the wickedness of lying and double standards in order to advance his agenda. Now, it's amazing. A lot of churches are changing their music. They're changing the messages. They're changing a lot of things simply because they want to appeal to the people. Whenever you give the gospel or whenever you teach the gospel or whenever you preach the gospel, be it a missionary or a pastor or an evangelist, our responsibility is not to find messages that please the people but challenge the people. Challenge them either to get saved or challenge them to get right with God or challenge them to stay right with God and to shore up those things that are weak in their lives. And so he had a problem with his countrymen, and he had no desire to count up. So they were lying in double standards in order to advance his agenda. Not his particularly, but the other people, those who were around, those who hated David, even though David was a champion, and he was a good guy all the way around. But to be a friend of Saul, you had to hate David. It's sort of like here in To be a friend of Joe Biden, you've got to hate Trump. It's really weird. I mean, that's the way. If you're going to be a friend of him, you got to hate Trump. Well, the truth of the matter is, really, it's the other way around. I mean, we should never hate anybody. We should hate what they stand for, though, sometimes. So David was going to be straightforward as he understood that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways and is absolutely untrustworthy. James chapter 1 and verse 5 through 8. So he said, again, we're going to answer that question in just a moment, but in James chapter 1 and looking at verses 5 through 8. We're pretty much familiar where we're going to go with that. He simply says here, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. And upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind. Verse 8. I want to jump down real quick here. Verse 8, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And so we have to understand that an unstable individual is someone you can't trust. You have friends that are double-minded, you can't trust them. Now, it's a terrible thing when you have someone you say is a friend, but you can't trust them. They're not the kind of friends you need. They're not the kind of friends you really want to have. You need to pray for them, because that's what the Bible says, that we need to pray for these individuals to find stability, and we find stability in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So David made a decision that he was not going to be like those people. He said, I'm not going to be double-minded. I'm going to be double-minded and say one thing to your face and then stab you in the back and so on there. So in that decision that he made up his mind so vehemently that he would hate what they did and had become. And it's amazing when you're trying to appease people what you become. When we seek to please God, there is no compromise. You still have a backbone. Because you know that your goal is to please the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ with your life. And you can't do that by playing footsies with the world. And we'll touch on a couple of verses about that. So he hated their lifestyle. I mean, they were compromisers. They were unstable. They were double-minded. He hated their attitudes. They would say whatever they had to say to make the king feel happy or to feel good about himself and turn around and say bad things about David, which are absolute lies. So at all costs, by God's grace, he did not want to become that kind of person. Now, we probably know some people that we don't really trust because they will tell you one thing and then go ahead and do something else there. And so David didn't want to become like them, and nor should you or I. And so are we not supposed to love our enemies? Well, yes, we are to love our enemies. There are the enemies of the Lord, and we are to note them and never desire their friendship so long as they remain God's enemy. To be the enemy of God is to be an enemy of the cross, to be an enemy of the message. If they are the enemies of God, they are our enemies as well. But he says in a challenge to us that we are to pray for their souls. We may not like what they do. We may not like what they stand for. But nonetheless, we ought to pray for their soul. We may not like the politics of Joe Biden. And the truth of the matter is, we ought to pray for his soul. Because he's headed to a crisis eternity. No matter what he may accomplish among his compatriots here, he's still going to a crisis eternity. So we would pray for his soul. That he wouldn't go. He'd get saved. And that could turn a lot of things around. Amen. So you might as well pray for that person at the top of the ladder. If we can get him changed, and it will probably filter down through some of the other ones along the way. And so the idea is that until they repent, we're to pray for their souls until they repent, and we need to be prepared to withstand their flatteries and temptations that they want to use to bring us down spiritually. Listen, if you have a testimony at work, and they know that you're a child of God, and there may be some people who don't like you because that's who you are, and you will not compromise. You won't cheat, or you won't lie, you won't steal. You give your company an honest 8 hours worth of work, and you maybe even pack 10 hours into eight. I don't know, but you're a really hard worker. You have a good testimony, a good witness for the Lord, but they don't like you because you're making them look bad. But you know, the easiest way to do that is to let you know that they hate you, or to somehow flatter you. And sometimes I know that in the military that I've known individuals who were passed up because they were Christians. They would not become part of the social clubs that they were involved in, NCO clubs and officers clubs there and so on. And they wouldn't get promoted because that's where they were. And so they were not going to be kowtowed into something they didn't want to be involved in. So in James, again, he is very clear about the character and the nature of our trying to be friends of the world or friends with the world. We'll turn there to James chapter 4 and hold a finger there because we've got another passage to get to. This is all part of our preparation. Okay, in James chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." All these churches that have just fallen all over themselves to kind of go along with the government, and no matter what it is, whether it's social justice or anything else out that way, these are churches that have long, long ago compromised themselves, and they have long, long since compromised the gospel of the Lord. So we don't want the world's approval, nor do we need the world's approval for our obedience to God and His Word. Oh, you guys are doing a good job. You're walking the way the Bible tells. No, we don't need them. Our colleges, really, our Bible colleges, our Christian colleges should not be seeking the world's accreditation. Now, it may enhance some of the studies, but the truth of the matter is here, all we need is God's approval. God can move mountains, God can work miracles, and we can send our students to these Christian colleges, have them go through these Christian colleges, and they can get good jobs outside because God will open the doors. When we honor God, it's amazing what God will do, amen? But it's amazing how a lot of these schools, they've bent over backwards trying to get the world to accept them, to accept their colleges and to compete with them. I don't want to compete with the world. I mean, you look at some of these Ivy League colleges out there, why would you want to go to a school to compete with them? Just so that you might get a job in the world saying, I went to a godless school. And they said, listen, they are godless schools to begin with. They have religious courses, but theirs is more of a world religious philosophy about other religions. And everyone, as far as they're concerned, is equal to the other one. I don't know. It's a major problem for our children. So when the world seeks to lavish praise or approval on the people of God, rest assured they have an ungodly motive. They have an ulterior motive. David did not want to get caught flat-footed thinking that a world that has no desire to live for God would somehow coexist with or live compromisingly with one or the other. And I love it. You go down, driving down the street here, you pull up behind another car, and that car's got a coexist. I mean, they've got all the religious symbols all wrapped up into that little bumper sticker, whatever you got on that way. And the idea is that let's all just love one another, let's all get along together. Well, no one's going to get saved that way. That's not God's message. That's certainly not the gospel message. But that is man's message, unfortunately. And so those churches who go along with that's in trouble. So number five, very quickly, David prepared himself for his prayer to be answered. Now, how do you prepare yourself for answered prayer? Well, if you're going to pray a prayer and ask God, set a petition before him, you better be ready. Okay, what am I going to do when God answers this? How am I going to respond if God doesn't answer this? Or if God answers no, or if he answers yes? Or be patient. So Psalm 31, verse 7 through 8, he says there, I will be glad and rejoice in thy mercy, for thou hast considered my trouble. Thou hast known my soul in adversity. So God, he's acknowledging this. God knows exactly what's going on. He knows what I've been through. He knows what I'm presently going through. Then he goes on in verse 7, and I will be glad and rejoice in thy mercy. Verse 8, and hast not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. Thou hast set my feet in a large room. And so that's kind of forward-looking. What happens if you pray for someone to get saved and they get saved? What are you going to do besides jump up and down and get all excited? Are you going to set up something that maybe you can come alongside them and say, can we have a little bit of a Bible study? Can I mentor you? Can I do? So the idea is, okay, you got to be prepared for answers. So for David, we'll see a little bit different here. But while we do not have any real idea what the future holds for us, we know God does. And here David is acknowledging that God is a merciful God, and when all is said and done, he will be able to rejoice over what God is. It may not have been what David expected, but that doesn't matter. God answered his prayer, and he's going to rejoice in that. Sometimes the process God uses may seem that he isn't paying attention, but rest assured, God's always aware of everything that's going on in our life. He knows what's going on in our thought life, or even right now. So for the redeemed of the Lord to be prepared for the uncertainties of tomorrow, or even the outcome of a situation, our confidences come from two sources. Number one, our daily walk. Is God hearing? Well, yes, I know he hears me. I sense his presence on a day-to-day basis. As I read scripture, as I quote scripture, Jack Treber. I was listening to one of his little devotionals online there, and he simply said, pray without ceasing. And how he goes, yeah, pray without ceasing. And he's kind of a little bit loud and so on. But this is what my wife said. He said, man, he's loud. And I said, yeah, he is. But anyway, Dr. Jack Treber would say, you know what? He said, even when you're walking down the road, you know where you can pray? You're passing someone, you see something that probably needs to be lifted up before the Lord, you lift it up before the Lord. Amen? So we can pray without ceasing. So that's our daily walk, where we're always aware of our presence in the presence of God and the presence of God in our lives. But just walk with him day by day, to sense and to know his presence. But number two is what we know about the Lord our God is important too. If you don't know a whole lot about much about God, you're not going to trust him very much. Someone walked up to you and said, listen, hey, looks like you would like someone to take your paycheck and put it in the bank. Would you hand it to him and say, yeah, okay, you can go deposit it for me? Not hardly. I mean, now, if you know that person, that individual, and they're a trustworthy individual, and you know that they'll do exactly that, then you don't have any power with that. But a perfect stranger? No. Listen, you know, God's a stranger to a lot of people. He's a stranger to a lot of Christians. If you had asked them to sit down and write a paragraph about God, they probably couldn't get more than a couple of sentences. All they know is what they've heard, nothing of what they've read. And so in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, it says, there is no fear in love. So listen, if you love your wife and you love your husband, there's no fear that you're going to come home someday and find a note on the table and say, oh, by the way, I'm leaving. Because a mature love casts out fear. Your confidence is rooted and grounded in the fact of your love. And so it is with God. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. And so as we go through our trials and tribulations, do you know that God loves you? Well, academically, but how about experientially? Do you know that God loves you experientially? Do you experience the love of God? Do you sense it on a day-to-day basis? As you walk with him and as you talk with him and you just kind of feel that presence. And I believe with all my heart you can feel that because I think the Holy Spirit just gives us a warm sense of feeling inside. So the point is this, when we know we have not fully loved the Lord, and that would be the antithesis of this verse, that is when we know that we have fully loved the Lord as we should and could, that disparity is what causes doubt and fear. If you really don't know that someone loves you, you don't trust them. How are you going to trust them? Well, if you really love the Lord, you can trust the Lord. And lastly here tonight, David prepared himself for God's will. Are you preparing yourself for God's will on a day-to-day basis? Psalm 31. Now, God doesn't always reveal his will all in one fell swoop. It's not like he sends you a box or a package and you open it up and there it is all planned out. God reveals his will one day at a time. So David prepared himself for God's will in Psalm 31, verses 12 through 15. He says, I am forgotten as a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel, for I have heard the slander of many. Fear was on every side while they took counsel together against me. They devised to take away my life. But I trusted in thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my God. My times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies and from them that persecute me. So, as well as David knew the Lord, we see his flesh. It reacted, and this is the human part of us as individuals. He reacted to his circumstances first with a human response, as we do with our flesh oftentimes. But he knows that God owes us nothing. David said, God, I know that you don't owe me a thing. God has been gracious, and that may be that some total of God's gracious to David, and who knows what? He said, I'm putting myself in your hands. So he is not under, that is, God is not under any obligation to deliver us, and he doesn't have to explain himself to us if he doesn't. Now, there's some things I'm sure some people are going through right now tonight that wishes that somehow God would deliver them. And God may have no intention of deliver, because as you think, often use the illustration of Johnny Erickson Tata, who paralyzed from the neck down. She said she was very bitter with God in the beginning. She also sought God to bring back mobility with her arms and her legs, and God didn't do that. So she had to make a decision at that particular point. Was she going to trust God? Well, God didn't remove her from her circumstances, nor the circumstances from her, but God has used her greatly. She has probably touched more hearts and more lives in her crippled state, in her situation, than she could possibly have ever imagined as a whole person. So there is always an upside, and if we're willing to allow God to use us in those circumstances, then you can be sure of one thing, that when we get to heaven, God has some things that will just defy any kind of joy we could ever hope for or experience here on earth. So in understanding the significance and the seriousness of his circumstances, Saul knew where David was. He knew he was in the city of Keilah. David knew that the very city he rescued is going to turn him over to Saul. They will not even try to protect him, not in the least little bit. So he resigns himself to whatever God's will may be. The people in Keilah, they may try to capture him, take him, and turn him over to Saul, or they may just absolutely do nothing and let Saul come in there and overwhelm them and take him. But he fully prepares himself for God's sovereign will, whatever that might be. And we have to get to that particular point. I don't know what God's will for me is in my latter years. Peg doesn't know that either. But you come to that place where you simply resign yourself to God's sovereign will, and not the idea of que sera, sera, what will be, but the idea simply is that God has a plan. And I don't always know what that plan is, but whatever it is going to be a blessing if we will let God work. Because he says there again in verse 14, "But I trusted in thee, O Lord. I said, Thou art my God. My times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies and from them that persecute me." And he says in verse 16, "Make thy face to shine upon thy servant. Save me for thy mercy's sake." So for you and I, the best way to prepare ourselves for God's will, and God's sovereign will, is that we have to resign ourselves to the fact that God knows what is up and how it's going to work out. At some point, we have to simply trust God. And number two, we must become neutral as to our circumstances, meaning that we are to be resigned to his will. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20 tells us that we're not our own, that we've been bought with a price, and therefore we're to glorify God in our bodies. And so basically, God can use us. We resign ourselves to the fact that God can use us in whatever way God wants to use us. And when he uses us, there's great blessings in store for us at some point. So number three is that we praise God no matter how it turns out. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18 says what? In everything? Thanks. Now, what is everything? The sunshine? The mountaintops? It's everything, even if it's a valley experience or if it's a dark tunnel that we find ourselves in. And remember Genesis chapter 15, verse 20, when Joseph looked at his brothers and said to them, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Listen, for those 20-some-odd years that he endured suffering and rejection and for doing what was right, he came to the conclusion that God had a purpose. And he resigned himself to that fact. How do we know that? Because the Bible says he behaved himself, whether he was in Potiphar's house or whether he was in jail, he behaved himself wisely. And that's how we need to behave ourselves wisely. Listen, God's in control. God is sovereign. So these are all the things. In this year, 2021, I have no idea what's coming down the pike, but we need to be in the Word of God. We need to make sure we're walking close with God, because we're going to need that. We need to be in that position in the year 2021. Amen? All right, so we got 10 minutes here to pray. So I'm going to pray quick. No, just kidding.